General Meeting, St. Francisville, March 1974, Second Reading Meeting.
Lord, we are thine, bought by thy blood. Once the poor guilty slaves of sin, thou redeemest us to God and make thy spirit dwell within. Thou hast our sinful wandering form with love and faith in all divine. Grant then from the burning thorn we own that we are wholly thine. Hymn number 52.
Lord, we are thine.
In you, ye shall ask what ye will, and shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
Importance is given to his word here. Ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will. Shows that there must be the diligence in searching the word, reading it, making it the very food of our souls. And then the word abiding, it shows that the word has control, guides our lives, directs our ways.
We have abiding in Christ in the first part for fruit bearing, and here we have it in connection with answered prayer, don't we? That is, if we ask for things that are not according to God's mind and will, how can he grant them to us if they're not for our good? But as we walk in communion with him and come to know his will, and we ask for those things that are pleasing to him, I believe the comment has been made that prayer is based on the privilege of having common interests with God. And so he knows our needs, but he brings our souls into communion with him so that we ask for those things that are according to his mind and will. And there's a special joy in that. Supposing you wanted to give a gift to a friend, and you're thinking of something you'd like to give them, and then the person says one day, you know something I would really like? And they mention the very thing that you have planned to give them. Now there's a mutual joy. They mentioned it. You already had thought of it. And so your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. But He brings our souls into communion with Him and lays upon our hearts those things that are pleasing to Him. And then it's His delight to grant them. And I believe it's good for us to see that prayer is always according to what God our Father sees is best for us. And so if we're in communion with Him, we ask for those things. But sometimes we might ask for things that are not for our good. Then He doesn't grant them. But even if our faith is not what it should be, God often grants the request because it's for our good to receive it. And we have an example of that in the 12th chapter of Acts. And they were gathered together praying for the release of Peter. And apparently they were hardly expecting it, for when he stood before the gate, they wouldn't believe that it was really him. So we couldn't say that it was because of the amount of their faith that they received the answer, but because it was according to the mind and will of God. And if they had been in fellowship with God, why, they would have been expecting the answer. But God answered according to His own heart. And I believe that's the thought in that passage in John's epistle. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That is, He knows what's best. But confidence in prayer is the result of obedience and communion. And so here, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, that is, we're abiding in communion, we have intelligence about His mind from His word, and so we ask for those things, then it's His joy to grant them to us, our joy to receive them as that which we ask for in communion with Him.
I was thinking of if there wouldn't be some force in the fact that it's the plural. My words, my words abide in you, and not the singular, my word. And we might turn to John or Acts 20 for what I had in mind in connection with that thought. In the 20th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul in verse 35, speaking to the elders of this church of Ephesus, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now I think you will find that nowhere in the Gospels is this recorded, that the Lord said in so many words, it is more blessed to give than receive. And Paul does not say to remember the word of the Lord Jesus as if referring to some specific quotation, but the words of the Lord Jesus. As one follows out in detail what He had to say, this is what one gains of His mind. And I think when it says, my words abide in you, it means that as we take up the word of God in detail, it may not be that we always have something black and white that says thus and thus, but we will know the mind of God because we are taking up His words, the words, rather than some specific black and white statement. And the Apostle, I believe, gives us an example of how we can know the mind of the Lord Jesus, His mind and will for us, as following up in detail the whole of His instructions in His ministry. And we gain from that, you might say, our minds and our thoughts are so molded by His teachings and the expression of His will found in His words, so that we're able to say, like Paul, the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That was what His teaching conveyed. I mention that because sometimes a person might expect to find a black and white statement as to the Lord's will about a matter. I mean, when I say black and white, sometimes we say, well, now, where does it say in Scripture
I should do or should not do this. But if the words of the Lord Jesus are abiding in us, and we are taking up in detail all of the Word of God, why, we will be our, you might say, our minds and our thoughts will be so formed by His words that we will know what His will is.
I have here a stanza which I saw in a brother's house, and I thought it good enough to copy down and write in your line of what we're speaking about. Dispose my will thy will, and then to will as well. To will God's will be my will, and then that will dwell.
Said in connection with prayer, Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I believe that would suggest that I need to be right with God before I can expect an answer to my prayer. And in John's epistle, in the 5th chapter, verse 14, and this is a confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. But there is that side too of what David speaks. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I need to be right with God before I can expect an answer to my prayer.
I remember Brother Brown saying one time that sometimes God says no. Sometimes He says, wait a while. We don't always get the immediate answer to our prayers. God may keep us waiting a long time. Take Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were very devoted people, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And yet they waited a lifetime before the answer came. They desired a son. But when the time came for God to answer their prayer, it was so ordered that the answer would give the forerunner of the Messiah. No wonderful, no more blessed answer could they have ever had than when the answer did come. But poor Zechariah evidently had become so discouraged through the years that he questions the angel as to whether it was true or not. So God had to lay His hand on him. He was dumb for a season. And then when he acts upon the word of the angel, that he was to be named John. He asked for a writing tablet. Then his mouth is opened and his lips are full of praise.
I think it's Rachel too. Rachel said, give me children or else I die. Well, the Lord granted her request, but for what her death too, she did die. So we do not know what to ask for as we ought, or pray for as we ought.
We have twice about prayer here when you get to the 16th verse, about bringing forth fruit that remaineth, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. That's a little different thought too, isn't it? In His name, what would be in keeping with the glory of Christ, keeping with that wonderful name. And we should bear that in mind. I'm told that Mr. Darby prayed all his life for his father's conversion. And he discovered at one time that instead of requesting his father's conversion for the glory of God, that it was more that he loved his father, wanted for his own sake to see his father saved. But when He offered the prayer that God would save his father for the glory of his son. And God answered the prayer and his father was saved.
There are some things that we don't need to pray about. When God has given his mind and his word, then it's the time to act. So we don't ask the Lord if we should obey his word. That is, the Lord has asked us to remember him in his death. We don't ask him whether we should. We obey his word. We respond to his request and do it. But then there are things that God has not left so clearly. And with these, as it's been remarked, it's a question of being in communion with the Lord and discerning his mind, perhaps through principles of his word. But in any case where the word of God does not speak definitely, we should always be careful about talking about our own faith and saying, I'm sure the Lord is going to grant that request. We know he is going to do what he has told us in his word, because heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. But if it's something that it's a matter of communion and us having discerned the Lord's mind, it's always well in making such a request to say, if it be thy will. Or if we say, well, I asked the Lord and I am sure he's going to grant this, we are practically telling everybody that we're so sure that we're near the Lord that we couldn't have missed his mind in making that request. And this could be pride. And I believe that's the meaning of that verse, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Now God can give one that confidence in his soul that he has the mind of the Lord in what he is asking for, but it would be a secret between himself and the Lord. And great joy when the Lord answers the prayer, but he hasn't been telling everybody, I know that, I'm going to have that request. If it's a scripture, yes, we can be sure, because God always fulfills his word. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment or man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now that is, Paul said, the important thing was what the Lord's judgment was of himself, not the appraisal that he passed on his own life. And so in the fourth verse, I know nothing by myself. Now that is, Paul didn't know of anything in his own life that was unjudged. But he said that did not justify him. The Lord might see something that he hadn't seen. And so that was what kept him humble. And there were things that it was necessary for him and for each one of us to leave until all is manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's a very important thing for us in our lives. And I believe, too, that even in the delays that the Lord causes in connection with our prayers, there's always a reason for these things. There was no delay in the answers to the Lord's requests. When he was at the grave of Lazarus, he spoke to his father and said, I knew that thou hearest me always, but for those that stood by I said it, because the Lord's communion with his father was always perfect and absolute. But with us there may be reasons why the Lord has to delay an answer at times. So it speaks about the Lord avenging his own elect, though he bear along with them. Why does he take so long to answer those prayers of the godly remnant as they cry out to him day and night and ask him how long? Well, there's something to be produced in their souls. And when that has been produced in their souls, then he does answer them speedily. He comes and in mighty power delivers them. So even the delays that the Lord allows are for our good, and often teaches us submission and humility and things like this that we learn by having to wait upon the Lord. I believe it's good for us in all these things to have an exercise and remember that with the Lord Jesus, everything was perfect, but with us, it's not so, and we need to be very humble in any statement of our faith, how little we have, less than a grain of mustard seed. We're trusting in the right person, though.
I'm thinking it,
brother, and you might say what you think about these thoughts. He says, when ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you, you couldn't make this a sort of a blanket statement that whatever you ask for in your circumstances, the Lord would give you. For instance, if you ask for good health, or you ask for this or that, that it would be given on the basis of being of this verse. What I had in mind was the fact that in Romans 15, we might just turn to that. The Apostle Paul mentions there about, in writing this to the Romans, he writes about the desires that he had and even prayer. We see, for instance, in verse 24, Romans 15, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." But here we see he had a desire and a thought to go to Spain and to visit Rome on the way. And so then he says in verse 31, or verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Well, that didn't happen, did it?
Well, there were mixed motives in his heart that he wasn't fully aware of, weren't there? It was really love for his brethren that led him to go to Jerusalem. And we know from Acts that he was warned by the Spirit not to go. And so the Spirit of God allows us to see why it was that that wasn't granted. And that's why I spoke about the fact that what it says in Corinthians, "I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified." He didn't realize that there was this other thought in his mind other than the will of the Lord, that he might go just out of love for his brethren. So the Lord sees in us things that we don't see ourselves. I've also thought of that verse that faith is the gift of God. In Ephesians 2 I speak of. So if God ever gives us faith about a matter, he will surely fulfill what he has given us faith about. But we cannot manufacture faith. It isn't something that we sort of make up and then say, "Yes, I believe." Faith cannot really be had or exercised apart from communion with the Lord. And so, if God gives you the confidence about a thing, it'll certainly be granted. But sometimes we may think we have confidence, and it may be only self-confidence and not really from the Lord. And that's what keeps us humble, and I believe that's why we need to say, "If it be thy will, we'll do this or that."
Yes, with Paul there, he was praying. That was a thought in regard to his service and circumstances. And I was thinking in John 15, "Whatsoever you shall ask, it shall be done unto you." I wonder, too, if it couldn't apply more to what one would request as to themselves. And in that regard, I'd like to read 1 Chronicles 4. Of a prayer there that was fulfilled. The prayer that Paul requested in Acts 15 really wasn't. He wasn't delivered from those that didn't believe in Judea. But in 1 Chronicles 4, in verse 9, or verse 10, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested." It seems that Jabez would be one who, in a sense, had the he was abiding in the Word of God. That is, his requests were formed by what he had learned of God. He knew that it was God's desire to bless and enlarge the coasts of his people. And he knew it was God's thought that his people should be kept from evil. So you can say that here is one example, wouldn't you say, of one who was abiding, so to speak, in Christ, and his words abiding in him. And so what he asked, it was granted.
However, on his part, he didn't boast and say it was going to be granted. And that's why I feel that it's very important for us. And that's because I believe it's important to see this, because much is made of that verse in Christendom, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it. And so people have their faith shaken because God doesn't fulfill some request that they had upon their hearts. But we need to remember that error is often one-sided truth, and we need to take the whole revealed mind of God in connection with the subject of prayer, and there we see that it's all outlined in His Word, and we're not carried into some extreme which is really contrary to the rest of God's Word.
I want to say that in one way, concerning the case of Daniel in chapter 9, of his book, we find there that he was confessing his sins and the sins of his people to God. And he said, while I was speaking, the answer came. Then you turn to the next chapter, and you find that there a thing was revealed to him, and he fasted, and he prayed for 3 weeks before he got the answer. What would be the difference between those two? Surely they were both of them.
Wasn't in the last case that there was a controversy in the heavenlies opposing what he was expressing in his prayer?
Yeah.
And I suppose there is that going on at the present time, that Satan and his hosts are opposing the answer to a prayer that we might be making, because Satan sees that the answer to that prayer would bring glory to Christ. And of course, Satan is always seeking to dishonor Christ and not allow anything to happen that would bring honor to him.
I think that's true. And I think we need to be exercised about that many times. When we don't get the answer to our prayer when we think we should get it, the prayer that is, as we may be sincerely before the Lord, that it's His will, that there are hindrances from the enemy which will delay the answer.
Between the three prayers of the Apostle Paul and the three prayers of our blessed Lord, the God of Gethsemane. The three prayers of the Apostle Paul, he said, I besought the Lord thrice that he might remove this thorn from him. Well, the Lord didn't answer the prayer in that way. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Then he said, therefore I am rather gladly glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But he omitted to say something the Lord said when he prayed three times. When the Lord prayed three times, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Apostle Paul did not say that. But the Lord did. He was subject to the Father's will. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he acted in perfect subjection to the Father's will, whatever it might cost him. But the beloved Apostle Paul did not add that, if it be thy will. He besought the Lord Christ. So did Moses. He besought the Lord Christ to go into the land. But the Lord didn't allow him to go there. He showed him the land, but he was not allowed to enter. So he
could say that God, the Lord, gives something better. In connection with Moses, what you were speaking of, Why, he got into the land when the Lord was here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was far more wonderful and glorious than to have gone with Israel with all their murmuring and all the trials that Joshua went through. And then Elijah prayed that he might die. God never answered that prayer. But instead of answering his prayer and taking him by death, he took him to heaven without dying. So in the case you were mentioning about Paul, the thorn in the flesh was far more needful for Paul than to have had the thorn removed, because the thorn kept him humble and dependent. And then God could use him.
Sometimes he answers in a different way than we expect. I'm going to mention in connection with Paul's prayer there in the 15th of Romans, that I may be delivered from those that do not believe in Judea. Actually, in a way, he did get delivered from them, but it took about 470 soldiers to do it. And he got a free ticket to Rome, too, but he wasn't thinking of going in that way, but he got there.
I'm here to remember the favorite expression of my father's. He said, when we pray, so we look for it to come in the front door. He said, it may come in the back door, and we're not looking for it that way.
And all that's been spoken of is what you find in the 8th verse. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, what characterized the Lord's blessed life was always seeking the Father's glory. And even in Gethsemane, the word was, not my will, but thine be done. So that should be the foremost motive and thought in connection with all that's before us, and especially in our prayers, that this be to the glory of God, our Father.
Socially, be my disciples. A disciple is a follower. And if we seek to walk in such a way that there is fruit bearing for his glory, for following Christ, that was the path in which he walked. As you said, he always sought the glory of his Father. That should be our desire too. So a disciple is one who is a follower, and every believer is not necessarily a follower.
Isn't it that the 14th of Luke, yeah, except a man forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't say be a believer or be saved, but be a disciple. It costs something to be a real, true, sincere follower of Christ. And it's remarkable in that 14th of Luke, when the servants are sent out with the invitation to the great supper, the supper is all provided. You were told to come, for all things are now ready. So a poor sinner can come to the Savior, and everything is provided. Christ has done the whole blessed work. He's suffered the judgment of God on the cross. And the word is, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But when it comes to following the Lord and being a true disciple, then it costs something.
I wonder if there might be a connection with that in Acts 11 when he says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So there's something there that It doesn't say the saints. It says the disciples were called Christians. Christ came out.
We have three types of followers in the ninth of Luke. I think it's worth looking at. Verse 56 of the ninth of Luke. 57, rather. And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That was a very bold statement. Now Jesus brings the truth and circumstances before him of what it would mean to him if he did. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have their nests, have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now we hear no more about this follower. And the next one in verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first and bury my father. Me first. Suffer me first, go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first again go and bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There we have three types of followers. The first one, when the Lord brings before him, what it cost him to follow him, we hear no more about it. The other two, let me first do this, let me first do that. Well, the Lord longs and waits for immediate response to his call. When he calls us to obey him, he expects an immediate response. I often wondered what this expression meant, let the dead bury the dead. But I heard a remark passed one day at a funeral. I thought it would explain it. A Christian was riding on the hearse with the undertaker, and the Christian said to the undertaker, let the dead bury the dead. The undertaker said, that's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is, he said. Well, if it is, tell me what it means. He said, well, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a dead man. And you are burying the dead, and a dead man behind you. So let the dead bury the dead. I thought it was quite a good explanation.
What a wonderful word there in the ninth verse. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then he gives us the means whereby we can continue in that love. And that's in the 10th verse. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Wonderful to think that the great love that God the Father had in the enjoyment of his Son in his perfect pathway down here, so that he could open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I found all my delight. That same love is for you and me. The same love that the Father had for the Son has now for you and me. Now he says, continue in my love. Well, the new nature responds immediately. Indeed, certainly, that's the desire of my heart. But then there's a test. Are we keeping his commandments? And the commandments of Christ are not limited to a list like the Ten Commandments. We find his commandments all through the Word.
To know the extent of the Son's love for us, isn't it? Here we have it in the Word. The Lord Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Well, then in John 17, we have the extent of the Father's love for us. Verse 23, the middle of the verse, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How wonderful that is. Seems too wonderful to say again. That the Lord loves us as much as the Father loves him. And the Son loves us, as we have in this 23rd verse. Thou hast sent me and hast loved them, the Father's love, rather, here, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And it's really wonderful.
Those two verses should be read together, as it was remarked, because many of us might sit here this afternoon and think, well, I wish I enjoyed that love more than I do. Why is it that I don't? Why do I not seem to continue in his love? Well, in the 10th verse, it shows us that if we have not been walking in obedience to him, we will not enjoy his love. It's not that his love changes. It's the same, and to the end, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But disobedience in our lives will often hinder the enjoyment of his love. We who are parents understand this, you know. If there's a child in the family who is self-willed, why, he'll very often say, well, you don't love me as much as you love the other one. And we love that child just as much, perhaps almost more, because we feel grieved for it. But the child doesn't enjoy the love that's in our heart because of its self-will. And so, how often there's something in our lives that is a hindrance to the enjoyment of his love. And if we just read that 9th verse, we might wonder, why is it that I don't? But the 10th verse is really the explanation. And as it's been remarked, the Lord Jesus, always obeying his Father, was always in the full enjoyment of all the love that was in his heart and was displaying it to others too, because I believe that's why it goes on about loving one another. If we're enjoying his love, there'll be an overflow. Can't help but be, because there's more love than the vessel can contain. It flows out in return to the Lord, and it also flows out to others.
Well, many years ago in St. Louis, I heard you make a remark on Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. You might give us a little word on that.
Well, I believe the character of the Epistle of Jude is a day of apostasy. And the Lord said himself when here, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And the character of the world tends to affect us. And so this exhortation in a day of apostasy and in a day when we see so many things to grieve our hearts is to get cold. And we're encouraged here to bask in the sunshine of his love. How easily we could get up, and as we hear the news through the day and we hear what's going on and the world so rapidly ripening for judgment and things breaking down, we can get under those things and we can lose the enjoyment of his love. But just like a father might say to the child, well, it's a cold day, but the sun is warm, and if you stay in the sunshine, you'll be warm too. So that's really what he's telling us. We can't keep our souls, but we can keep in the sunshine. We can walk in a cold world in the enjoyment of his love. And that's what really preserves us in an evil day.
I think the thought of commandments is sometimes misunderstood, as if there are certain things in Scripture that are commandments and other things that are not. Actually, the whole Word of God is to the believer who is subject as a commandment. I think the thought of commandment brings in that of submission and obedience. The thought of the Word of God is that
which conveys his mind and his heart to us, so that our thoughts and our motives and our desires are formed by his word, the revelation of his heart and mind. But commandment brings to us his authority and brings us under submission. And I believe this is an important thing, for one can read the scriptures and yet not read it with submission, that is, to receive it as a commandment, so that what one reads, it comes to him with authority. I believe it's very important. I might just mention of a personal experience that a brother at home and I had a few years ago in visiting with a man who had requested a visit, and he held some views in regard to the dispensations that were wrong. And in fact, he held views that the Lord's Supper and baptism has been phased out and doesn't belong to the church now. The church, the body of Christ, but belong to the Jewish church. And we brought scriptures before him, and he always had an answer. And finally, one scripture was brought out in 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, he waited a few minutes, and he says, I don't know what answer we have for that, but I'm sure there's an answer. There was some way of getting around the verse, but he didn't know. Well, I mentioned that as showing he wasn't receiving the verses, the scriptures that we were giving as having authority, but just something that you discuss or something of the sort. But the commandments would bring the word of God to us with all of the authority of God.
1 Thessalonians 2:13 bears out what you say, brother. You might read that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but it as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
The word of God, yes.
In the 119th Psalm, there are a great many different words that are used to speak of the scripture, statutes, testimonies, commandments, precepts. They're all different views of the same thing, and I believe that's important, because when King David said, he had a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, that was only like a word that came from his lips. But to the men who heard it, it became a command. Here was the king having a desire, and it so engrossed their hearts, it laid hold of them, that they were willing to endanger their own lives to fulfill that desire. So I believe that if the heart is right, whatever the Lord desires has the power of a command over our hearts, and we desire to do it. Could we connect it also with the last two verses of John 12? For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which gave me a commandment, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I think that's a remarkable expression. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Everything that was the desire of his Father's heart, it was the Lord Jesus' delight to do in that pathway of obedience he had taken. For his very nature delighted in obedience to his Father's will. Now he has given us the same life. His commandment is life everlasting. When the law was given, it says, I believe in Deuteronomy, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they might walk in my ways. It was written on tables of stone because that was the character of their hearts. They had nothing within that responded to God's desires for them. But it's altogether different now in Christianity. God has given us the very life of Christ, a life that delights in obedience. And as soon as he makes known his will, the new man in us receives that with all the authority of God himself, and it becomes a command, and the life that is within us finds its liberty and joy in doing what is pleasing to him. Someone said that if it had been possible to take away the Lord's liberty, it would have been to have taken away his ability to do his Father's will. Why, that was liberty to him. It was his delight and joy. And so with us, people speak, oh, you want to rob me of something, you'd tie me down, you'd take away my liberty. Nothing that God asks us to do takes away the liberty of the new man, for the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, it's blessed for us to see this, and in that way to receive the Word of God, but then there's a joy in doing it. The new man finds his joy in it.
Another case when Paul and Barnabas were preaching at Antioch and Pisidia, and when the Jews opposed them, it says in, that's the 13th of Acts and the 46th verse, and Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, if you took the direct meaning of that passage, I believe it's the 49th of Isaiah, isn't it? It really refers to Christ and his rejection, and now God gives him the Gentiles, blessing among them. But that word, although it didn't directly apply to this case, yet because God in his grace was turning to the Gentiles, it became a command to them. Thus hath the Lord commanded us. So the Spirit of God uses passages all through the Scriptures to direct our action and our ways. In that way, it becomes a command to guide us. You'll notice that everything in the 15th of John, in fact, all the upper room ministry of the Lord, he speaks of what belongs to him being imparted to us. My joy, my peace, my love. Here it's, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Wonderful thought to have the very joy the Son of God as man possessed in his lowly, forsaken pathway through this world. For even though the Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows, for he surely was, and Scripture tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he was the happiest man that ever lived in this scene. And why? Why was he always happy in his soul? Because he was ever and always doing the Father's will. And that's the joy the Lord would have you and me to be entering into, his joy in doing the Father's will and finishing the work which he gave him to do.
Is that the joy spoken of in Hebrews 12? beginning of the chapter, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross.
That's the thought of completing the work and taking his seat on high, isn't it, Brother Smith?
Yes, I was thinking of the joy in knowing that in all his path, even going through the cross, was the will of the Father, doing the will of the Father, he was completing that work which had been given him to do. So he looked beyond the cross, knowing that the will of God would be completed in that work.
The only recorded instance in the Lord's life where we read of him rejoicing is in the 10th of Luke, I believe it is. And he looks over on those cities that had rejected him. And it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I think it is quite remarkable, because he was the man of sorrows. We would have expected some instance of joy when there was blessing that reached out to someone. But here it's at a time when he was rejected, but he accepted this as from his Father and found joy because he submitted perfectly to his Father's will. I think that's lovely for us too. We might think, well, when I get something that I've really been looking for, then I could rejoice. But when things go wrong, could I really have a happiness then? Well, when these things are accepted as from the Lord, and he has given us grace to receive them as from his hand, there is a joy of another kind that we can have. And that's the joy that the Lord Jesus had. Because characteristically, he was the man of sorrows. About that joy that he had, was one that was in communion with his Father, the joy of doing his Father's will and accepting everything from his Father's hand.
You have this chapter really divided into three parts. First, you have abiding in Christ. And then you have the love of the brethren, and then you have the enmity of the world. And I believe that we'll prove that if there is that going on with Christ in our souls, what is spoken of here is abiding in Christ, we'll experience that love for our brethren. It will grow, it will increase. It will abound. But what else will we find? The more we go on together, enjoying the love of Christ in obedience to his word, the more we'll find the world is against us. We'll prove the enmity and hatred of this world that has rejected our Lord and Savior. And what a wonderful way he speaks of love for each other. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, you could say there's one of the commandments of Christ. You love one another. Well, there's no measure to that, is there? That goes on through all eternity. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I think you quoted that already, Brother Hale. But loving them unto the end is not merely the end of the journey, but it's the end of everything connected with this scene. No matter what we may pass through, the Lord's love will never fail.
The Lord never commanded them to love him. We love because he first loved us. But that ye love one another, because in loving the Lord Jesus, there's everything in him to love. He's done everything for us, and there's nothing in him that would ever grieve us. We see absolute perfection in every way. But in one another, we don't always see that which we might desire, nor do our brethren always see in us what might be desired. So there needs to be a special word, and it needs to be repeated. It is in this chapter, in this 12th verse, and again in the 17th verse, and quite often in the Epistle of John, because there's always a tendency for that love to grow cold one toward another. When you first meet someone who is the Lord's, and you don't know them very well, your heart goes out to them because you love them as belonging to Christ. But as we get to know one another better, we sometimes see that there's something of the flesh, and it requires the energy of the divine love to continue in that love that surmounts every difficulty and loves. Well, that's the way the Lord has loved us. His love has surmounted every difficulty and every failure in our lives and loves us to the end. Now he exhorts us that we're to do this to one another. It says in Peter's epistle, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that is, he has put that love in our hearts. But now he said that love is liable to get down, get cold. So the exhortation, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, a love that overcomes all the situations that might tend to cause that love to get cold.
Example of divine love and human affection in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Very striking. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord, thus showing its importance. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This too in remembrance of me. However, it strikes me that the Spirit of God should word this in this way. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He was just about to be betrayed. Next 24 hours, he was to be crucified. On the very night of his betrayal, they all forsook him and fled. He was left alone. And the Lord might have said, well, if that's all you think of me, I'm through. But instead of that, the blessed Lord says, in spite of your human affection failing, he said, I'm going to show you that I love you. I'm going to give you my body. I'm going to give you my all. How very wonderful that is. Human affection was just about to fail and leave him. They all forsook him and fled. But this blessed one would say, well, I'm going to give you my all to show you that I still love you and will love you forever. I'm going to give you my body. Give you everything. How very touching is it? So, as our brother said, human affection and human love does fail, but not the Lord's. It's manifested in a wonderful way.
Lord speaks in the 13th verse, greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, the Lord has proven his love as our friend in need when we were lost and undone. And now he would have us as his friends. And he tells us how we can be his friends. For he says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. There are conditions there. So we have to take these different ways that believers address as having a special importance and meaning. You take that word that was referred to about the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, a Christian has become such a word in Christendom that it has very little importance. Like a lady told me that I was asking permission to speak to the patients in the hospital. Well, she said, we're all Christians. Well, that's the thought the world has. But a Christian is even a deeper thought than a saint, isn't it? For everyone who has trusted Christ is a saint. But the reason those disciples at Antioch were called Christians because they saw the likeness of Christ in their walk and ways. So really to understand the meaning of a Christian, Christian is one who is in Christ before God and for Christ before men. Then to be one of the Lord's friends, you couldn't just say that that could be applied to every believer. For how many are there that are really obedient and subject to his word? Do whatsoever I command you.
Yes, Abraham was called a friend of God, but that wasn't said about Lot, was it? And yet we'll see Lot in the glory, because he's spoken of in Peter's epistle as that righteous man. We know that he had faith and that he had really put his trust in the Lord, but he wasn't a friend.
We think of what a great reward awaits those who go on in faithfulness, and what a loss to those who go on unfaithfully like Lot. It's really something to deeply exercise the conscience, isn't it? And we need to remember this in considering this subject, that this little time we're permitted to live in this world, we're fixing our destiny for all eternity. As far as our souls are concerned, if anyone is unsaved and they reject the gospel of God's grace, they'll be lost. The one opportunity is now to be saved. And then as God's children, if we neglect a walk of obedience and faithfulness and going on with Christ, we'll never gain rewards in heaven. There may never be an opportunity there to point sinners to the Lamb of God and to walk in obedience to his word in a Christ-rejecting scene. This little while below is the one solitary and only opportunity that is given us to gain what will be far more important, far surpass anything that could be gained down here in this world. And for this little time, we are given the opportunity to gain that which will so far exceed anything of earth.
Our friendship here is consequent upon our obedience, isn't it? To this verse. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But not so our relationship. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So it's quite a difference between our friendship and our relationship.
Here in this 15th verse, I believe, service is contrasted with being a friend. That is, there's a great deal in Christendom we know about service, and very many who serve haven't really taken that time to get down, sit at Jesus' feet and know his mind and will. And notice what he says here. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You might have a servant and you give him a certain job to do without telling him just why you want that done. But you don't treat a friend that way. You explain to him what you plan to do. He helps you, perhaps, but he does it as a friend. And there are many true Christians, and they have a great desire to serve, but they haven't taken the time to sit at Jesus' feet and know what is his mind and will. Know that he wants us to be close to him, have an intimacy with him, be able to talk to him and he to us, so that what we do flows out of a feeling of nearness. That's a wonderful word, friends. Well, I have called you friends, so that there isn't any secret in the heart of God that it's possible for us to know here that he hasn't already given to us in his word. He says in Ephesians, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. One has sometimes remarked that the only person who has an intelligence of what is going on in the world is the Christian. And the man of the world doesn't know, and very many Christians don't know and are puzzled. But if we sit down and listen to what God has told us, and particularly that which is Christianity, we know what's going on, we know why it's going on, we know where it's all leading to, and we know that God's beloved Son is going to have his rightful place. And so as we serve him, we have understanding of the times. We see the proper place of service and of worship and of nearness and communion with the Lord, all in their proper proportion. It's a wonderful expression, the friend of God. And so it's quite true that Lot escaped when the judgment came on Sodom. But Abraham knew all about it before. He'd actually been in the place of an intercessor and pleading. He knew what was going to come. Wasn't any surprise to him, because the Lord had already made known his mind and will, and he viewed it from the top of the mountain as an intelligent person, while poor Lot was running away and not hardly knowing which way to turn. What a lovely thing that we can walk through this world in communion with the Lord and know what's going on and why.
Sometimes we hear this verse read as an isolated verse in 1 Corinthians 3, 2nd rather, 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And I heard it read the other day, and that's where the brother stopped. But I do believe we should go on. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. I'd like to connect that with the 15th verse in our chapter, just a reminder of it. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So I do not feel it right just to read an isolated verse without the rest of it, because it seems to all sense of it all together. We just stopped verse 9, I'm going to read the rest. It looks as if the Lord hasn't revealed everything to us yet.
Let him a mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this! A sinner reconciled to God. This indeed is peace. What number?
27 in the appendix.
Thank you. 27 in the appendix. By nature and by practice far, very far from God, but now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. Oh.